Everyone, if you've got your Bibles, can we turn to Philippians chapter 2 in your Bibles as we continue our series looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians. Just as we do that, you'll know that this series is called Finding Joy in Chaos. And you'll probably think that it's nuts to talk about joy in the midst of our present circumstances. I was telling someone, they were asking me what I was preaching about, and I said, joy, and they were like, really? And it's pretty hard to find anything to be joyful about. We mentioned several things in our prayers already this morning that really distract from any sense of joy, and there is much, people would say, to be depressed about, and legitimately depressed about. And yet, as Christians, that question of how do we respond to the circumstances that we find ourselves in? How do we go about as a Christian church being a Christian presence in our communities in this situation is a really challenging question. And it's part of the reason why we're looking at the letter to the Philippians. This morning, I came into church, and it feels quite depressed, and it's always good to actually have a congregation here. Yet, we have more people here than we've ever had at our 9:30, and I haven't checked the other services, but I know our other services have been full, so more people have been coming back to church, and visitors have been coming in, and lives are being affected and transformed. I had several meetings this week with people and just hearing about from outside of the church and just the way that God is working. And so we have a challenge in terms of where we put our focus, but also in terms of the attitude that we adopt in the midst of this situation. And I want to look at that this morning and look at the basis of our joy, and particularly look at the concept of attitude. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Philippians 1 and 2. And you'll see that last week we looked at chapter 1 and we began into this series. And just looking at the end of chapter 1, so from about verse 12 through 26, you'll see in the middle of that section that Paul says this. He says, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. He does that while listing a whole bunch of reasons to be negative. And it's almost Sam-like. The psalmist, they'll sit there and they'll give you all these reasons to be negative, and you go, wow, and it just gets heavier and heavier as you hear this list of things. I don't know if you have weeks like that where people just list all the things that are wrong, and you just go, oh, it's so awful. And then, and you'll see this in the Psalms, and then suddenly the psalmist will say, but bless the Lord, O my soul, or give thanks to the Lord. And suddenly it's like they push off all of this negativity. And Paul's doing the exact same thing here. He's talking about how he's been in prison. He's talking about his situation. He's talking about how people are turning against him and the conflicts that he's suffering, and how people are contradicting what he's saying and undermining him. And he's dealing with all of these within the church and dealing with all of these struggles. And then he says, in the midst of this, he says, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. Now, it's often a mark of spiritual character, the degree of joy that we have in circumstances. And I've often believed this, and certainly I've seen it in my Christian experience, because I don't always find it easy to be a joyful person in the midst of difficult situations. And the nickname that sometimes I get at home from my family, wider family, is Puddle Glum, and just in terms of the way that I can reflect things. But yet, here in the letter to the Philippians, we see that there is a measure of spiritual character, and that joy reflects the degree of spiritual strength and maturity. You know, and so whenever we think about the point at which our joy breaks down, that actually reflects the level of your spiritual strength. You know, if you're printer breaks down in the morning that you're trying to print the sermon. And I'm not saying that was this morning. Could have been. But if that suddenly robs you of your joy, you know, what kind of spiritual maturity are you reflecting? You know, something incidental robs you of your joy. You know, so wherever your joy breaks down, that's a reflection of your spiritual strength. And you can find out how spiritually mature you are in terms of your joy. You'll know from the letter to the Galatians that joy is a function of a spirit-controlled temperament. And so when you discover that breaking point where joy is lost and bitterness and negativism and critical spirit and sullenness begins to creep in and take over our life, it reflects the point of spiritual maturity. You come into a place that is full of negativity and critical spirit and sullenness, you know, that is a demonstration of the maturity that's there. Again, think about your own households. And I have a wonderful granddaughter, and I got the opportunity to show, I haven't been putting them on Facebook, but loads and loads of photographs of how cute she looks, because they dressed her up like Minnie Mouse for Halloween, which was interesting. They plastered it all over Facebook. Great. Anyway, but you know, at the moment, I can show you a picture of my idyllic granddaughter, and you'd all go, oh, and it's wonderful, and it's lovely. But, you know, see, give it 12, 13 years. There will be a transformation in attitude. In fact, give it 6 months, there will be a transformation in attitude. And we would hope that as she matures, the attitude will change. You know, so that something incidental, you know, not getting our favorite food or not getting to do what she wants when she wants to do it, will not rob her of her joy. But while someone is immature, it robs them of their joy. And it's the same for us. You know, there actually, in the New Testament, there's really only one justification for the loss of joy, and that is sin. And, you know, when you fall into sin, there's a cry that the psalmist makes, and it's, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. You know, but nothing short of sin should steal our joy, and certainly not our circumstances. And we saw that last week, that happiness is based on our circumstances, whereas joy is based on our relationship. And despite affirming that, and here's the thing, typically, and I mean typically for everyone, you know, a sudden change in conditions, a sudden change in circumstances in our lives, great difficulties, confusion, trials, hard times, attacks, disagreements, unfulfilled ambitions, unmet desires, conflicts, strained relationships, unrealistic expectations unmet. All of these things can throw us off balance, and joy is given up, and bitterness and a critical spirit takes its place. And this is where Paul is amazing, because we've seen the letter of the Philippians. He's writing from Roman imprisonment. We're not sure, well, Roman imprisonment, probably in Rome, but imprisonment probably in Rome. And he's writing from there, and yet, despite all of these difficulties, he does not allow his joy to be taken from him. And so he says, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. He's reflecting joy in spite of the circumstances and troubles. And if you look at, read through the first chapter, you'll see Paul had joy in spite of detractors as long as Christ's name was proclaimed. He had joy in spite of death as long as Christ's glory was seen. He had joy in spite of his circumstances as long as Christ's church was helped. And the question is, Paul, how do you discover this kind of joy? Because, you know, I'm Scottish, and we could really do with some of this. We could do with recovering some of this. And as we go into chapter 2, we begin to see the essence and the basis of this joy. It is Christ and his spirit and our attitude. And joy is rooted in these two things. And if we go to verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his joy, from his love rather, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness in compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. What he does here right at the start of chapter 2 is he turns to talk about Christ and his Spirit. And basically what he's saying is, he's saying that the foundation for our unity, and out of that unity comes our joy, is our unity with Christ and his Spirit. You see, he's saying, Christ has given you his affirmation. That's what he means when he says, if there's any encouragement from being united with Christ, that Christ is unified with you. There's a oneness with Christ. And then he talks the comfort of his love. You see, that Christ is in you and working in you, and Christ is expressing his love within you. And then he turns to the Spirit and he says, the Spirit has given you his presence. Again, the same idea of the Spirit of God working within you. And then he talks about this tenderness and compassion, but that's the healing of the Spirit. And so what he's talking about here is, you know how when if you get sick, your mom used to come in and wipe your brow and go, there, there, there. And then you later discover it's man flu. But anyway, that's when you get married. Anyway, you experience these things of the healing of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, Christ's love, and his affirmation and work in your life. And that is the foundational experience of our joy. And what he actually says as he talks to the church, he says, all of you are experiencing this. See, the foundation of Christian unity, and I think this is really important to understand. As you look at church history, there's kind of a couple of focuses for Christian unity. And sometimes it's the work that you do. So we have a shared work, and therefore we have unity because we're all doing the same work. Sometimes people try and find unity in terms of a shared theology, and it's because we all agree about something that we kind of have a unity. But actually, neither of those are the biblical basis of Christian unity. The basis of Christian unity is a shared work of Christ and the presence of his Spirit. That's the basis of Christian unity. And here's the thing. A lot of times people think that unity is about agreeing with one another. And because they've based their unity on that, that means that whenever they disagree, they have to go and start their own church. Well, we don't agree with them. We're going to start our own church. We're going to start our own denomination. I believe that there are now thousands of denominations because people have tried to get it so that they all agree about things. It's a good way to reduce your church, to try and get people that agree with you. And slowly the circle gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Some people would say that's one of the issues that certainly the church in Scotland has had. It's tried to build unity on shared theological principles. And here's the thing. Although shared theological principles are important, and you'll see that as Paul talks about it, because he says, I'd like you to have all one mind. I'd like you to think the same way about things. He said, no, it's not the basis of your unity. The basis of your unity is that Christ is at work in you and that you have the presence of God's Spirit. You see, here's the thing. When I come together with other Christians, and by the way, I disagree vehemently theologically with various Christians at various levels and not just necessarily always theologically. The thing that we are invited to do is recognize their experience of Christ and his Spirit. You see, if we fail to recognize a person's experience of Christ and their Spirit, then immediately it becomes the basis of disunity. And once you start to see disunity, you'll start to see people's joy robbed. You know, I sometimes see things that are written or said in relation to other Christians. And you wonder, do they understand that Christ is at work in them and that the Spirit is present? You see, Paul gets really affronted by disunity because he actually sees people as working against the work of Christ in the presence of his Spirit because they allow disunity to mark the community. And again, and that disunity usually comes from a failure to recognize the work of Christ and the presence of the Spirit in the individual. See, when we recognize these things and we recognize that we have this shared experience of Christ and His Spirit, then actually this begins to work itself out in various ways, in our thinking, in our behavior, and in our ethos, and in our purpose. Paul says this, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. So he's saying when you begin to recognize a shared experience, you begin to find that you find common ground in your thinking, you begin to express your behaviors in terms of love, you will discover a shared ethos and purpose. And this is his picture, if you like, of Christian unity and the church. And yet, we know that the church is so often 1,000 miles away from it. And you kind of go, well, why? Why? And when you go to churches, they're disunified and joyless. And I think it's Nicky Gumbel who tells the story of Robert Louis Stevenson, who went to church. And he kept a diary, and he said, I went to church today, and I'm walking home, and I'm not depressed. And, I mean, Nicky Gumbel's pointing out the fact that he seems to think that when he goes to church, he's going to make him depressed. And you kind of say, well, why is that? And the second element in terms of our joy is key, which is attitude. Attitude robs us of our joy. I've taught sometimes in a further education situation, and every teacher will know this. If you go into a class of students or pupils and they have a hunger to learn and an energy and an enthusiasm, you can go in and teach stuff and it will be a joy. It will be brilliant. You'll come out and go, what a great thing to be doing. If you go in and the attitude is, do I have to? Must we? You know, we don't like this, we don't like that, we don't like this. You know what it does? It robs you of your joy. Again, back to parents with teenagers. The experiencing of parenting for many parents when their kids reach teenage years just robs them of their joy. I watch my son enjoying dressing his lovely young daughter up. But I kind of know, you know what? There will be a day. And what changes? It's the attitude. It's the attitude. And Paul is saying here that in terms of the attitude that we have, the attitude that we present, it will actually either feed into making our joy complete or it will rob us of our joy, both as a community and as an individual. I had a friend and they were reading a book. And in this book, it was one of these sort of how to make your life kind of better and be more positive kind of books. And it said this, it said, persistent negative attitudes can lead to constriction and bondage, whereas consistent positive thoughts and expectations create expansion and freedom. Someone has said, we suffer because we don't see things the way they are, but as we are. This is really important to know. You know, if somebody's really negative, they're actually not saying so much about you. They're saying a lot about themselves. And a lot of times, particularly people who are sensitive to criticism and things, you have to understand that a negative critical spirit is usually reflective of the individual and usually what the individual's going through rather than necessarily you. And it's an important thing to remember that, particularly in a present context, because sometimes you'll discover people expressing negativity and criticism, and you suddenly think, oh, what's that? But actually, what's going on is there's an issue. They're struggling with maybe lockdown or the other things that are going on, and we have to be sensitive and listen to this. But certainly that's something that we see in terms of negativity and a critical spirit. The answer this book said is, you know what you have to do? You have to take loads of vitamins, vitamin B1, B2, B3, B4, B5, B6, and B12. And then you will have a joyful disposition. Anyway, that's what it suggested. Paul doesn't suggest this. What he says is, you have to change your attitude so that the experience of Christ and his Spirit will be released through you. Yeah, I had a friend, and his mum used to say, are you happy? And he would say, yeah, I'm happy. And then she would say, when are you going to tell your face? And, there's something of this here. It's like you have this experience of Christ in the Spirit, but when are you going to tell your face? When is that going to be reflected in your life, in your behaviors, in your attitudes, in your thinking? When is it going? And here's the lever that changes that, your attitude. And so he turns around, Paul, and he says, I want you to have the same attitude that was in Christ. And he says that attitude was an attitude of self-giving. See, anything which is smacked with an egotism that is an intent on advancing itself, an egotism that is driven by its own personal agenda, which will always end up destructive and disruptive, and it will also end up robbing people of their joy, almost invariably. And here's the thing, and this happens both individually and also happens corporately. If people have an attitude which is, how am I going to bless? You know, I had a friend, and he heard this talk, and he thought it was rubbish. You ever had that experience? Hopefully not this morning, but he just thought it was terrible. Oh, it's a terrible talk and all that. But the people around him loved it. You know, they thought that was amazing and it was great, but he thought it was really lightweight, you know, emotive and or emotional. And he just thought that was dreadful. See, he could speak out immediately his opinion. Oh, it was rubbish. It was really negative. It was really shallow and lightweight. And express that. And all the other people around him who are, like, enthusiastic, suddenly it robs them. You know, you ever seen that? Vroom. Suddenly it's gone. You know, the positivity is dissipated immediately. And the friend was convicted by God in his spirit, and he felt God prompt him and say, you know what? You have a right to your opinion. You know, you might feel it's the truth, and you deserve to express it. But you consider the others, because for your right to express your opinion in this place will rob them of their joy. And to have the same attitude as Christ means that sometimes you shut up and you're quiet and you keep your counsel to yourself. Because you ask, what is the fruit of me doing this? And Christ's fruit was, you know, how can I bless them and how can I move them? And Paul gives us this wonderful liturgical piece. It's a statement of faith which explains that Christ came into the world, gave up his deity in order to be, or although it was equality with God, it was something that he had. He humbled himself. He was born into this world. And he died on a cross, and then it talks about how Christ was raised to glory. You see, that attitude. What was that attitude? It wasn't about my rights. It wasn't about my will. It wasn't about my agenda. It was, how do I bless and express God's love to these people? Here's the thing. If we become altruistic in that thought, and we begin to ask ourselves, you know, what am I expressing and giving here? Is this all about me? All about me being seen to be right? All about me being seen to get my opinion across? All about me achieving what I want to achieve? Or is it about us saying, how do I bless these people? How do I express God's love in terms of this? How do I live so that I'm not focused on myself, but I'm focused on them like Christ was focused on us? It changes the experience. You know, people come in and for a change, they'll be glad to see you. It's like, oh, it's them again. Oh, no. And people will be like, hey, it's great. They're trying to bless us. I love hanging out with people who bless me. Do you? Don't you? You say good things and positive things and, you know, you feel joyful around those people. It's like, oh no, I don't really don't want to hang out with them. But you see people who have negativity, who dissipate your energy, who just, you know, and usually it's not usually about the thing, it's usually about them. You know, it's all about, I'm having a bad day today and everybody's going to know it. You ever done that? And suddenly, joy is dissipated. The basis of our joy has to be our attitude. And Paul holds up Jesus Christ and he says, let your attitude be the same as Christ. Because when your attitude is not focused on yourself, but is about blessing others, it becomes a lever that releases the joy that is found in our experience of Christ and his Spirit. This is the key to a joyful people in the midst of a chaotic and depressed world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenge of Paul and his example. Lord, I just pray that as we consider these things, as we consider our own lives, Lord, I pray that all of us would just think about what it is we're doing in the words that we speak and the actions that we have. And Lord, I pray that the same attitude that was yours, although it was your right, although you had a position, although you were entitled to everything, yet you gave it up to bless us and to express your love towards us. Lord, help us to be those kind of people so that we will discover your joy in our lives. I ask this in your name. Amen.